processes, plural, of sanctification. Brother Kenneth.
Thank you, Art. And it is a rich blessing to be here with all of you at convention in Chicago. My only regret is that Sister Virginia isn't here to share the blessings together with us. She sends her warm Christian loving greetings to all of you. Obie and Janet also send their love. And those of the New Brunswick class that aren't here also wish to have their love expressed. Now in the audience, I see many precious faces. I've walked in the narrow way for over 40 years, and this realization is both sorrowful and joyful. Sorrowful in realizing that evidently I'm not yet ready to pass beyond. But one of the many joys is the joys of brotherhood. Most of you at some time or other in that span of 40 years have touched my life. And these are precious memories. At times we worked together. At times we disagreed and disagreed on doctrine. But we have always been together in prayer fellowship with the Lord at the throne of grace. And it's because I love you all that I have chosen the lesson for today. The processes of sanctification. The word sanctification has a broad meaning, and it's a broad subject. We're just going to zero in on the thought of being made holy for the divine service beyond the veil. John 17:17. Sanctify them with thy truth. Thy word is truth. How does the truth sanctify or make us holy? 1 John 2:5. Whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. It is only if we keep God's word, that is, if we obey the truth, then the love of God will be perfected in us. Other scriptures show that partial obedience will result in partial perfection of love, but full obedience will result in complete perfection of love. Now, to show this, we're going to have a cycling of three scriptures. Acts 20:27. I have not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. Colossians 4:12, Epaphras was praying that you might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. All the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly or entirely. Now the cycling of these three scriptures. Acts 20:27. We must study the whole counsel of God, all areas of truth. Then Colossians 4:12. We must obey all areas of truth, and only thus will we be doing all the will of God. Then by doing the will of God in all areas of truth, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. God will sanctify us wholly or entirely. Now, theoretically, this seems easy enough. But the history of the Harvest Church reveals that the tendency is to specialize. Specialize in areas of truth and or specialize in areas of truth responsibility. Only doing a part of the will of God. Now, there's an oft-repeated observation of history that is very valid. If we do not learn the lessons of history, we are doomed to repeat the mistakes of history. And from this standpoint, we're going to consider briefly the history of the Harvest Church. What we say is intended to be objective and not a reflection on anyone or any group. Now, the church entered the harvest period. They also entered the hour of temptation, a time of great doctrinal sifting, as well as character sifting. The Lord provided abundantly for their needs with a great feast of present truth through the ministry of that wise and faithful servant. as 1914 approached, there was an air of expectancy from the accounts I received from my parents and from other old-timers. Why, they just thought they were ready. They were so right. They were so different from nominal Christians. And they were fully ripe, ready to be taken in 1914. And no doubt some were. But the years following 1914 revealed that they were not yet ready. Yes, they were different from their nominal Christian friends in the head, but not necessarily in character. And lesson one in the history of the Harvest Church. A knowledge of present truth is not enough. Knowledge alone puffeth up, unless present truth sanctifies and transforms us into the likeness of Christ. It is meaningless. Other lessons. 1918 marked the beginning of separations from the Watchtower. In 1918, four groups formed separately from the society. And then in 1929 through 1935, there was the next big separation. Now remember, the ransom and the second presence were not yet issues. Lesson two in the history of the Harvest Church. Divisions per se are not wrong. They are only wrong if they violate Scripture. As we have noticed, the ransom and the second presence were not yet the basis for these separations from the society. Those separations were wrong in themselves, then the brethren that brought many of us into the truth should not have left the society when they did. Okay, in 1918, different groupings formed. There was our Standfast Brethren who eventually evolved to the Northwest, and they took a strong stand for the first edition of the seventh volume, and also a strong stand for the volumes and the doctrines. A splintering occurred. They soon came to the conclusion that the harvest was over and that the door was closed. Also in 1918, a larger grouping came out. And they came out together, but they went three different ways. Our Epiphany Brethren, our PBI Brethren, and the original Independent Movement. Our dear Epiphany Brethren took a very strong stand for the doctrines of present truth. They isolated themselves from those who disagreed. And shortly thereafter, they concluded that the harvest was over and that the door was shut. Our dear brethren in the original Independent Movement took a stand against all organizations. They felt that the last organization the Lord would use was the Watchtower under that wise and faithful servant, and they would never use another organization, and they never associated with brethren who were associated with organizations after that. They also took a very strong stand for the doctrines of truth as presented in the volume. Actually, such a strong stand that they felt that anything that was republished had to be the exact words of Brother Russell. They isolated themselves. Eventually, differences on public witnessing and the door being closed began to splinter them. Our third lesson in the history of the harvest. Taking a strong stand for the truth is commendable, but it can have pitfalls. Three things we want to observe from their experiences. Because the stand for the truth against brethren that they loved so dearly was so severe, some concluded that they have fulfilled the Scripture, having done all stand. The harvest was over, or all but over. Nothing was left to do but to help those you agree with and wait to be taken beyond the veil. A second point, to keep the truth pure, they felt they must isolate themselves from everyone else who they disagreed with. And three, because they felt the little flock was getting smaller and smaller, they had to show this by splintering among themselves so that they themselves became smaller. Our dear brethren in the PBI reacted to these hard-line doctrinal stands by stressing love for all of the brethren. And some even went to the point that they felt doctrine was not important, just holiness was important. And some thought that taking a stand for the truth was divisive in itself. Our fourth lesson from the history of the Harvest Church. emphasizing love for all of the brethren regardless of doctrine, also has pitfalls. One, many minimize the importance of the doctrines to the point of eventually rejecting much of volumes 2, 3, and 4. And two, many concluded that that all that is important is developing character likeness of Christ. A holiness element developed that tended to minimize all doctrine. Then between 1929 and 1935, there was the next big exodus from the society. And the brethren from this exodus, for the most part, made up the Dawn movement. And then in the mid-1960s, there arose differences over the teachings of volumes 2, 3, and 4. And again, a splintering and a division took place. And a new group of independent brethren emerged that had no rootage in the original independent grouping of 1918. Then in the 1970s, we saw the partial thawing of relationships between brethren associated with the Dawn and brethren associated with the PBI. And now the latter 1980s is witnessing a partial thawing between relationships of some brethren associated with the Dawn and some brethren in the independent movement. Now, general lesson of the period from 1965 onward. Because the brethren from 1965 onward, myself included, for the most part have failed to learn the lessons of the earlier history of the Harvest Church, we have in many instances repeated their mistakes. A general observation on the divisions from 1918 onward. The fragmentations of the brethren resulted in either fragmentation of the whole counsel of God or two, the fragmentation of the whole will of God. Each group had some strengths and truths. Each group had some weaknesses and errors. Now, what we have said about these various Bible student groupings, as we said, has not been intended to be a reflection on any group or any individual. I have very precious friends, and I have had very precious friends from each and every group mentioned, and I thank them for their examples in many areas. Now, the processes of sanctification. Remember our cycling of Acts 20, Ephesians 4, and 1 Thessalonians 5. Only if we study all of the truth, the whole counsel of God, and do the whole will of God by obeying all the areas of truth, only thus will God sanctify us wholly or entirely. Now, all of these processes of sanctification are contained in one scripture. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 through 17. In this scripture, we feel, is the most comprehensive statement on character development. But unfortunately, the real significance of this scripture has been lost because of a poor translation of two words, the word reproof and the word instruction. First, we'll read the scripture from King James, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture given by inspiration of God, doesn't say all scripture is given by inspiration of God, but all scripture that is inspired by God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now both the Diaglot and the Rotherham translation render reproof conviction. From Strong's and the New Englishman's Concordance, we find that this Greek word that is here translated reproof, it's just used twice in the New Testament. In this verse, and also in Hebrews 11:1, In Hebrews 11:1, of course, is Paul's definition of faith. And there is translated evidence. Now, faith is the evidence of things hoped for. Most translations there say, now, faith is the conviction of things hoped for. So we feel that we're on safe ground in concluding that this word in the 2 Timothy 3:16 should be translated not reproof, but conviction. Now, the word instruction. Also, you'll find in most translations is translated discipline. Now, reading this corrected translation, we now have the four steps of sanctification. All scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, and we feel that the term doctrine here is used in a broad sense to mean all scriptural teachings. That's step one. And for conviction, what we know of the truth, we must believe. And for step three, correction, we must obey all of the truth. And then for that discipline, which is in righteousness. If we take these first three steps of sanctification, then the Lord will enter into our obedient life. And He will give us the fourth step, the necessary providential discipline for our perfection in righteousness. Now notice the emphasis on all scripture given by inspiration. The emphasis on all scriptural knowledge. We feel that all scripture by given by inspiration in this verse equals Paul's whole counsel of God in Acts 20, verse 27. All scripture inspired by God, the whole counsel of God is profitable for doctrine in the broad sense, for scripture, for teaching and instruction. All scripture, the whole counsel of God, is profitable for conviction, for the basis of faith. All scripture, the whole counsel of God, is profitable for correction. We must correct our lives, conform our lives, obey all features of truth. All scripture, the whole counsel of God, is profitable for that discipline in righteousness. The Greek word here, it's the same Greek word that's translated chastening in Hebrews 12, verses 6 through 11, those precious scriptures to us whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. And we know that this Greek word describes God's chastening us as sons. It denotes not just correcting experiences, but all providential experiences God gives us to develop perfect love. If we are obedient to the whole counsel of God, then God will reward that obedience by providentially giving us all of the necessary experiences to sanctify us wholly or entirely. Now here we come to what I call conditional sanctification. We know that we cannot of ourselves develop perfect love. Not even if we are obedient to all the features of truth will we develop perfect love. We need one, God's providences to give us all of the necessary experiences for our development, and two, we need His help to be rightly exercised in all these experiences. Now, God's taken this fourth step in our lives. It's conditional. Conditional to what? Conditional to our obeying the whole counsel of God. Now, what is the whole counsel of God? Well, this each one has to determine for himself. But I feel from Revelation 1, verses 13 and 20, that the seven candlesticks represent the seven stages of the church. And the Lord is in the midst of the seven candlesticks with seven stars in His right hand. And we are told that these seven stars are seven angels or messengers to the church. And thus in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, each messenger is told to instruct his stage of the church. The whole counsel of God is the message of truth given to each stage of the church. And to the seventh stage, it would be the writings of that wise and faithful servant. But a word of warning. A Bible student who just accepts the truth because Brother Russell said so is no less a bigot than a Catholic who accepts the Catholic faith just because Catholics say so. We must, as Brother Russell admonished us, prove all things from the scriptures. We must make a scriptural system of faith and not a thus saith Brother Russell system of faith, but we have the confidence that the teachings of his writings, and especially the volumes, are confirmed by Scripture. Now, the whole counsel of God for the seventh stage draws from all scriptural knowledge. And there are, I think, eight general categories of scriptural knowledge, and we're going to list them briefly. There is one doctrine, and here we're using doctrine in the restricted sense, the various teachings of the divine plan of the ages. Two precepts, three precious promises, four exhortations, five prophecy, six history, seven types, and eight chronology. There are these eight categories of scriptural knowledge. All scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable. All of these eight categories are profitable. Now we're just going to zero in just to show this and take seemingly an insignificant category, history. We're just going to zero in on one of these categories, history, and show how history can be very profitable for our conviction or basis of our faith, step two. You know, we have a historical incident given us in Job 38 that's very thrilling and very interesting when we take it in context with the total story of Job, verses 38 and 32, but no, it's just a tidbit of history that's dropped in there. God saying to Job in the midst of his misery to sort of, you know, stir him up and wake him up, he says, Can thou bind the sweet influence of the Pleiades? Can thou break the bands of Orion? Can thou guide Arcturus and his sons, S-O-N-S? Now immediately our mind is brought to the attention of the constellations. And the Pleiades are seven groupings of stars. I believe there's actually 251 and 253 in this groupings. And in the last 50 years, as astronomers have studied the Pleiades, there is such a beauty and symmetry to them as they just fulfill their orbit in the universe. They just seem to be emitting such a beauty, an influence of beauty. And God said to Job, can you bind the sweet influence of the Pleiades? No, you can't. Only I can. Then he says, can you break the bands of Orion? You know, the three middle stars make up the belt of Orion. In the last 50 years, astronomers have found that these three stars are ever so infinitesimally going in different directions. It's like three ships who came on the ocean, who came from different ports and momentarily are in alignment and then go their separate ways. Well, someplace in the course of hundreds of thousands of years in the future, the band of Orion will gradually drift apart. God said to Job, can you break the band of Orion? No, you can't. But I can! Canst thou guide Arcturus and his sons? Arcturus is what is known as a runaway star. And some astronomers just wonder why this star doesn't collide. And there is a whole series of runaway stars. Arcturus is the largest one. Thus, Arcturus and his sons, S-O-N, are the runaway sons, S-U-N, in the universe. But God is guiding Arcturus. It will never collide. Now, these scientific facts that have just been discovered in the last 50 years were written in the Bible over 3,000 years ago. A tidbit of history that can be very thrilling to establish our faith and give us a basis of faith in the Lord and His dealings with us. Now we want to trace several doctrines through the various steps. And all of the doctrines, we should live in these various steps of sanctification. First, the doctrine of the ransom for all. Of course, it's taught in many scriptures. 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. And we believe, we not only know this doctrine, we take the second step. We are convicted of it. Why? Because it's so logical, it's so reasonable. It gives such harmony to God's plans and dealings. And then the third step, correction, obeying this doctrine. Well, we do this in various ways. One, by personal faith in the cleansing blood of Christ, which we claim daily. But also, This doctrine inspires us to correct our own lives. We also want to love like God loves, and God loves his enemies. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall have everlasting life. And we want to love our enemies like God loves his enemies. But what do your enemies, what does the world know about you and about me? I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't swear, I don't care about you. Is this all the world knows about us? Or do they see in us a real love and concern for them? You know, it's not difficult, or rather, it's not easy to love somebody that's opposing you. To love somebody that is the reason that you were bypassed for a promotion at work. To love somebody who was the result of your losing your job. This isn't easy. One thing that I find helpful is to go to the Lord in prayer. You know, we're told in Matthew 5:44 to pray for those that despitefully use us and that persecute us and say all manner of evil against us falsely. And I go to the Lord in prayer. And I pray, may thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I tell the Lord how I would like to be able to help that individual in the kingdom. To know him. And of his love. And of his principles. And I find that has a tremendous effect in changing my attitude towards that individual. Okay, our next doctrine. The church is sharing the sin offering. Most of us readily have taken the steps of knowledge and belief in this doctrine. It's so precious to us. But we must also obey this doctrine. You know, a brief lesson from history. There have always been classes and individuals down through the harvest who have specialized in the study of the tabernacle. But brethren, the study of the tabernacle can be summed up in one word. Sacrifice. And if we just pull up an easy chair in the holy and just become so enthralled with all the details of the tabernacle, its measurements and their significance, and all the beautiful lessons, and do nothing about it. If it doesn't inspire us to go out and lay down our lives in the harvest work, and to lay down our lives in serving the brethren, we are not taking this third step of obedience, of correction. Now the doctrine of the presence. Most of us believe in an invisible presence. We've taken the first step. And we've taken the second step of conviction. We believe it because the signs of Matthew 24 and so many other prophetic signs and the chronology shows us that the Lord is present. But have we taken the third step? Correction. There are many ways that we have to obey the doctrine of the presence and correct our lives accordingly. One way is given us in Matthew 13, verses 30 and verses 41 and 40. If Christ is present, then we are in the harvest and we are to do a reaping work. And Matthew 13:30 says, instructs the reapers to first bind the tares in bundles. And then gather in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat to be burned. Notice the same reapers who are to gather the wheat, these very same reapers are to bind the tares into bundles and later on to cast them into the fire. It's not a different group of people who do the binding of the tares. It's the same reapers who gather the wheat who bind the tares. Now, how do we bind tares? I think we all realize how we gather wheat. Well, when we preach the doctrines of present truth, if a nominal Christian, a tare, one who's professing Christ to be a Christian but isn't, if he rejects that message of truth, he is bound ever more securely and tightly into his bundle, denominational bundle. But nonetheless, if Christ is present, then we are in the harvest. and we are to do a twofold harvest work, gathering the wheat and binding the tares. Now the fourth step, the discipline of God. John 4:36. Conditional sanctification. He that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. It is those who reap who receive wages. It is those who reap who gather fruit unto life eternal. And we feel that the fruitage here is not referring to the gathering of the wheat, but rather the conditional sanctification, the Lord giving us the necessary experiences because we are obeying the harvest command. And these experiences are developing in us the fruitage that will qualify us for life eternal. Now, we want to use another scriptural example, the reign of Christ as conquering king. Many of us believe that Christ is reigning now. He has been reigning during the harvest and during the time of trouble. And we believe this because we feel that there are many, many, many scriptures that show that Christ will be reigning during the time of trouble. Actually, more scriptures on this point than each actually teach the church a share in the sin offering. But unfortunately, many who believe that Christ is reigning do not take the third step completely, correction. If we believe Christ is reigning, then we are to be doing a kingdom work based on the coupling of two scriptures. And for a detailed analysis of this, I would recommend that all of you read for your consideration and study of this subject, Volume 3, pages 227 through 242, and pages 301 through 307. The kingdom work. Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him that publisheth peace, that publisheth salvation, and a number of other things, and that says unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Brother Russell couples this beautifully with Revelation 14:13. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from henceforth, for they cease from their labors, but their works do follow after them. What are these works to follow after those who die in the Lord from this henceforth date? Are they works of character development? No. We have to develop our character fully this side the veil. Well, let's turn the coin around. That the saints beyond the veil are not doing anything but resting. Or these resurrection of the sleeping saints has not yet taken place. Then, how would we explain Revelation 14:13? Because those that die from henceforth cease from their labors, but continue in a work that they're doing already this side the veil. But if Christ is reigning and is tearing down the nations and the church beyond the veil is sharing in this kingdom work, then the church this side the veil is also sharing in this kingdom work by proclaiming to others what Christ and the church beyond the veil are doing. And I'd just like to read a paragraph from Volume 3 to not convince you of anything, but to try to convey why the kingdom work is so thrilling and precious to me. Page 301. The oft-repeated prayer of the church has been answered. The kingdom of God has indeed come. In the days of the present kings of earth, before their lease of dominion expires, it is being set up. The dead in Christ are even now risen and exalted with our Lord and head. And the feet members of the body of Christ who still tarry in the flesh, catching the inspiration of the glorified throng who have already ascended into the mountain, kingdom of God, reflect a measure of that transcendent glory, as did Moses when he came down from the mountain. And here's what thrills me, and here's what I thoroughly enjoy. The faces of these messengers shine with that heavenly joy which fills their hearts and overflows their lips as they commune together with the Lord and go heralding to every nation, mountain, the good tidings of Emmanuel's reign begun. What a joy obeying the kingdom word brings. We feel and experience the communion with our King beyond the veil as we declare to others what He is doing. Step four, the discipline of God. If we believe and obey, the Lord will give us the opportunity to do a kingdom work, that thus, by sharing in the kingdom work now, when we pass beyond the veil, we will continue on in that kingdom work. Only the laborious part of that work will cease. Now another teaching of Scripture, part of the all Scripture, the whole counsel of God. It's a teaching just as much as what we call doctrines are teachings. And that is that we are to love our brethren. Now we all believe we're to love our brethren. But do we fully take the third step and obey in loving all of our brethren? Love for the brethren is a very basic scriptural teaching. Love for the brethren will mean laying down our lives for all of the brethren. If we just love those who love us, we're no better than the publicans and sinners. Love for the brethren will mean refraining from gossiping, from evil speaking, from judging, from surmising, from condemning those we doctrinally agree with or those we have personality conflicts with. Love will mean being kindly affectionate outward to all of our brethren. And it will mean in our hearts, we will, like Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:2, say to the brethren who oppose us, you are in our hearts to live together and die together. We will want to have heart fellowship with all of our brethren. Philippians 2:3, love will do nothing through party spirit or vainglory, but in lowliness esteem the other better than themselves. Love will realize the truth sanctifies. Therefore, in issues like the covenants, it might say like Galatians 3:1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Yet like Paul in Galatians 4, love will tenderly deal with error. Then in prophetic issues, love will, like Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:1 through 3, where the presence and gathering together with him, the doctrine of the sleeping saints was concerned, love might cause us to say, let no man deceive you concerning these matters. And like Paul in 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26, love will in gentleness and patience instruct those who oppose the truth. And love will strive for both aspects of unity in Ephesians 4. One, in loneliness, long-suffering, it will endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But secondly, by speaking the truth in love, it will seek to attain the unity of the faith. Love will cause us to look into our own hearts and see our own imperfections, our own prejudices, our own faults, our own hang-ups. And love will cause us to understand that our faults offend our brother just as his faults hurt us. Therefore, love will cover a multitude of sins. Choose not to look at his brother's faults. Love will also avoid inflammatory statements and divisive statements But love will also realize that prejudice hears things as divisive. For example, to some it is divisive to say that the teachings of all six volumes are essential to eldership. And I agree, the way this is said at times from the platform, it sounds very divisive. But to others, it is just as divisive to say that the teachings of all six volumes are not essential for eldership. Like Paul, in Acts 15, in Galatians 2, love will cause us to dialogue with those of opposing views when opportunity presents itself. Hardliners will not dialogue. But remember, there are two types of hardliners. One, the straight doctrine brother who insists everybody dots the I and crosses the T, as he does. His seeming arrogance turns others off. But the liberal brother, our second hardliner, the liberal brother might also have a hardline doctrinal position. He might be so convinced of his liberal doctrinal position that he refuses to dialogue on the importance of doctrine. And his seeming condescending smugness repels brethren who sincerely believe in the doctrines of present truth and that they are important. And in dealing with all of our brethren, remember, love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave itself unseemly. It does not seek her own. Love is not easily provoked. Love thinks no evil. It rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Then we're going to take another doctrine, something we don't usually think of as a doctrine, perhaps, but it is a teaching of Scripture, and show that it's very practical. The doctrine of the time of trouble. And we, of course, from prophecies, believe we are in the time of trouble. But there is a step of correction here, a step of obedience, not only in a message we're to proclaim, but inwardly in our hearts. No, the doctrine of the time of trouble reveals the doctrine of the wrath of God. And, you know, we sort of are repelled by this word, wrath. And why? Because by experience and observation, we are all too familiar with how downright ugly wrath is as it erupts in the human heart. This is the anger we see in fallen man. And what is this anger we see in fallen man? It is the wrath of selfishness, the wrath of pride, the wrath of bitterness, the wrath of malice. It is the wrath of self-esteem, the wrath of approbativeness. But how little man knows of the wrath of God. Brother Russell calls it the holy wrath of love. The wrath of love. This is divine wrath, and it is the hottest wrath of all. Because it has no selfish interest, but rather rages solely for the well-being of others in twofold way. One, it punishes sin. Why? Because when somebody sins, somebody else is hurt. But in the punishment of sin, the wrath of God is not just punishing alone. But in holy love is trying to burn out the sin in the heart of that individual. To reclaim that individual. And will not let go until the sin and the sinner are proved inseparable. The wrath of God is the holy wrath
of love.
And
what is this to do for us?
We are to so hate iniquity and so love righteousness that we will do everything in our lives not only to oppose wickedness, but in love to salvage those who are contaminated by it. And what has this got to do with the time of trouble? Unless we develop the wrath of love in our hearts, the scripture in Revelation 18:20, I lost my notes completely, I think it's Revelation 18:20. Here the church is told to rejoice over her, Babylon. Thou heavens, and ye holy prophets and holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And the literal thought of the Greek is that God is judging her with your judgment. We have to develop this wrath of love so that when we pass beyond the veil, whenever we might believe the rain begins, and we have our differences of opinion, I fully believe this has begun, but all of us will agree at some point when all the church is beyond the veil that there will be a wrath that is poured out upon these systems that remain. And unless we have the wrath of love, we will not be able to judge Babylon with God's judgment. And it cannot be said of us that God judges her with our judgment because we have so completely copied his wrath of love. But I bring out the wrath of God just to suggest to you that it is a beautiful study that we can pursue in volume 4. Now we realize that if we're to be not only know the whole counsel of God, but believe the whole counsel of God and take the third step of obeying the whole counsel of God, that's such a tremendous undertaking. Not all of us can possibly be active in all of the areas that it requires to believe the whole, to obey the whole counsel of God. But the Lord is a wonderful employer. And on the basis of Hebrews 10:33, there were those who were a laughingstock, and those who were the companions of those so used, those who identified the ones who were being persecuted, identified themselves with the ones who were being persecuted. And although it is not literally possible for us to be in every area of activity that the whole counsel of God requires us to be, if we desire to be, and if we are prayer partners with our brethren who are active in these other areas that we cannot be active with, then the Lord accounts us as taking this third step of obedience in these areas of scriptural responsibility. Summing up our lessons, if the scriptures show that the church at the end of the age is to believe in the ransom for all, the presence of Christ, the reign of Christ, and to live these doctrines, if the scriptures show that we are to be doing a kingdom work, a harvest work, that we are to be laying down our lives for all of the brethren, not just those that we agree with, if the scriptures show that as husbands we are to love our wives and as wives we are to love our husbands, if the scriptures show we are to love, pray for all of our brethren, we could just go down the line of scriptural requirements. It is only if we are obeying the whole counsel of God that the Lord will bless this complete obedience with complete sanctification. We have seen from the lessons of history that there was a tendency to fragment either truth or truth responsibility. If we only believe part of the truth and only obey part of the truth, it might be that the Lord will only sanctify us partially. But if we believe the whole counsel of God, then we have and obey the whole counsel of God, then we have the assurance of conditional sanctification that the Lord will enter into our lives and bless our lives completely, providentially, that we might develop fully the likeness of Christ. My prayer for all of you is that the very God of peace might sanctify you wholly or entirely.